Today's reading is Romans 1, starting at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for this error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Well, thank you, Eva, very much indeed. I'd very much I'd be very grateful if you could keep that passage there right open in front of you. I want you to be able to see it. And then if you could turn any electronic device onto airplane mode so that you don't get disturbed, that would be a great help. Arguably, the greatest problem facing Britain today is... I wonder how you would complete that sentence. Some following the events of the last 72 hours might say political, others environmental, some financial with the Grexit looming, others medical. I want to persuade us this evening that over and above all of these, indeed behind and foundational to all of these, is God's just, fair, and settled indignation, such that we are able to say, undeniably, the greatest problem facing Britain today is the just, fair, wrath, judgment of God. Now, I realise immediately, if you're just dropping in this evening, you may feel we've stepped back into Victorian England. Surely if the 21st century preacher is to speak of God at all, he or she ought to speak of the God of love. So I'm well aware that this issue we are addressing this evening, the wrath of God, is not exactly topical, nor is it altogether PC. Let me say that the subject of the love of God is regularly and frequently on our agenda. The whole of the first part of this meeting has been given to it. Come to any one of the carol service, "For God so loved the world." Many a wedding, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us." The love of God is frequently our topic, our subject. But the breadth and depth and height and length of God's love is only really seen for what it is as we consider this vital, this essential reverse side of the coin. His just, fair, his settled, his sustained indignation against humanity. So I will persist and allow me, as we do so, to make two observations, and the first is this, that by indignation or wrath or anger, we are not talking this evening about irrational rage. I mentioned last week that I worked for a man once who used to drink half a bottle of whiskey an evening when I was in the army, and I have to say he was mildly unpredictable following consumption. So we're not talking about irrational rage. As a small boy, I had a terrible temper. I used to just go right off the deep end. We're not talking about that. We're talking about settled, just, reasonable indignation, wrath. Secondly, may I just suggest that, you know, were you to be of the view that really if one's to talk about God at all, one must only talk about his love, and if you didn't have some concept of God's anger, I would just question the God that you seek to follow. For if God really did exist and knew no such thing as wrath, your God, that is, what do we make of God and Rotherham? Oh, well, boys will be boys. Or Savile, que sera, sera. Or Becky Watt, these things happen. No wrath. Indeed, the God who knows no wrath but sits with his arms folded over a fat tummy, smiling disinterestedly at the wickedness of man, is not at all an attractive prospect. It is rather a grotesque idol. So I want to persuade you of the settled and fair and sustained indignation of God, and I want to persuade you that undeniably the greatest problem facing our world today is God's wrath. Now, I want to do a little bit more than that, because the passage we're going to look at that you've got there in front of you, I hope, page 1131, Romans chapter 1, you'll see in verse 18, back a page, speaks of the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of men. That is part of a larger piece. And if you look, Paul in verse 18, 19, 20 is coming out of the argument of verse 16. I am not ashamed of the Christian news, the announcement of Jesus Christ. For in the gospel, the news, is the power of God for salvation. Now, we've all been sort of glued to the news over the last few days. At least, maybe you haven't, but many people have. Through the night, some people. Here is God's announcement. That in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who died on a cross to carry God's judgment at our human sin, there is salvation. For in this announcement of Jesus crucified on the cross, a perfect divine sacrifice, God justly punishes human sin. And as a person puts their trust in Jesus, enables them to step free out from under his wrath. And so I'm wanting to persuade you, yes, that God is justly angry, but that there is a solution. and that the solution comes in and through this announcement of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I'm wanting to do what the Apostle Paul is wanting to do as he writes this letter, to persuade you to join me in making this news known in this week of all weeks as we face the week of talks ahead of us. Well, two very simple points. First, God's wrath, God's just indignation is provoked by our deliberate rejection of him. This charge is made three times in our passage. It's there in verse 22, it's there in verse 25, and it's there in verse 28. Just scan through with me, would you? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. So that our deliberate rejection of God provokes his just indignation? We spoke in some detail of this last week. Why is God justly and rightly angry? Well, God is justly angry at humanity because we human beings deliberately, and the language there in verse 18, right at the end there, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth of God. A willful, conscious, deliberate suppression. And as we saw last week, that God has made this truth plain, verse 19, it's been plain from the beginning of creation, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here then is a point that even a five-year-old can get hold of. You know, something does not come from nothing. And so your little nephew or niece is going, why? And eventually they say, where did I come from? Because the five-year-old knows that something cannot come from nothing. And therefore we look out on this creation and we ask the question that even the five-year-old asks, there must be a prime cause. And therefore God's divine nature, his eternal power, has been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world from what has been made. Professor Hawking may say in The Grand Design, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. But that poses the question, where does the law of gravity come from? And John Lennox in debate very helpfully made the point that nonsense is still nonsense, even if it's spoken by a university professor. God's wrath then is revealed against all the wickedness of humanity because in our unrighteousness we suppress, deliberately force down the truth concerning God. I was out at a social event a little while ago and somebody who has a little bit of a disagreement with me just walked straight past me. You stop and say, oh, hello, straight past. And when the living God who has given us this universe to live in and given us life to enjoy and given us the pleasures and joy of family and friends and hobbies and activity and work and rest, and we deliberately suppress the truth, his just indignation. I think, however, the charge goes further than that, as Paul unpacks. Let's just look at again at those three verses. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. So it's more than just a sort of rejection. It's a substitution, it's a swap, that rather than worship the living God in all his glory, we humans choose to worship something from within creation, the creature rather than the creator. And therefore it's not just rejection, it's replacement. It's more than just suppression, it's substitution. Rather than worship the living God, we say, no, we will worship something else from within this creation, whether it's the laws of science, a form of idolatry, as I worship the laws of science from within this creation rather than the creator of those laws. I had the extraordinary and great privilege of coming from a stable home, so I hadn't really come across much kind of divorce and so forth until I was 10 or 11. And I remember reading The Cruel Sea. I don't know if you've ever read The Cruel Sea by Nicholas Montserrat. It's very topical, VE Day. And The Cruel Sea is a book about naval battles. And there's an image in The Cruel Sea, or an incident in The Cruel Sea, when the hero returns home after 8 months away on a war footing, fighting on the high seas. He left his new wife with the home to live in and sent money home and dutifully written day by day by day. He arrived at the train station, no wife to greet him. Came to the door of the house, a strange distance. Gradually dawned on him that she has exchanged him for somebody else. Somebody else had moved in. Someone else was sleeping in his bed. His wife had deliberately chosen. Que sera, sera. Boys will be boys. Just right indignation, wrath. Well, that much for revision, really. Here is our first point, that God's wrath is revealed against all the wickedness of humanity on account of our deliberate suppression of God's existence and our willful exchange, such that we choose to attribute our origins to some created myth or to some man-made philosophy or some invented religion or some secondary cause, such as the laws of science, from within this creation, rather than worshipping the creator, or indeed we choose simply to worship me, myself. No, not me, obviously, but ourselves. We choose to worship ourselves. May I say I find these verses describe me outside of the intervention of God. This is William Taylor. I believe it describes you, but may I say it describes me. That apart from the intervention of God, William Taylor seeks to suppress the knowledge of God, would much rather live in God's world his own way, would worship some invented myth or some other secondary cause, the laws of science or something, or indeed, even, can you believe it, myself. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress. Says somebody, but I don't see any evidence of God's wrath. You told me last week that his wrath is a present reality. It is revealed, that his wrath has a definite object. It's revealed against all the unrighteousness of men, and that his wrath has a just cause, who deliberately suppress the truth. But show me the wrath of God. Where is it? And that is precisely what Paul does in verse 24 through to 32. Do you notice that just as we find three statements concerning the deliberate exchange, so we find three descriptions of the present wrath of God? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonourable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. So God's just indignation results then in our moral implosion. Heterosexual sexual sin, same gender sexual sin, every manner of wickedness. And the big, big surprise, I don't know if you notice this, the thing that always strikes me afresh every time I come to this passage, is that in each case, the moral degradation, the moral implosion, comes as a result of God's wrath, and it's not the other way around. You see, if you were the editor of the Daily Mail, which may require some stretch of the imagination, but if you were the editor of the Daily Mail, I would anticipate you saying, the sexual immorality of mankind, that incurs God's wrath. Or, the wickedness and envy and greed of humanity, that incurs God's wrath. But did you notice in this passage that our suppression of the truth of God is what incurs God's wrath, and the wrath of God works itself out in our moral implosion, so that heterosexual sexual sin, same gender sexual sin, and all manner of depravity is the result of the wrath of God, not the other way around. Look again at verse 22. I just want to convince you of this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. This is what incurs the wrath of God. Therefore, in his wrath, God gave them over. Heterosexual sexual sin, then, is a consequence of the wrath of God, not the primary cause of it. And the logic is very simple. For God in his glory created humanity in his image. The image of God in humanity is represented by two equal but different beings, male and female. Those two equal but different beings are brought together into one in marriage, a public, permanent, intimate relationship. So that the image of the invisible God is represented, if you like, through this public, permanent, intimately physical relationship. But you push God out of the picture. You reject the living God with his faithfulness and selfless love and open public commitment to his people and intimate, loving relationship, and anything goes. So as we reject God in his glory and turn instead to worship something within creation, so we lose the very thing which provides for us, if you like, the public, permanent, intimate model on which the marriage between one man and one woman is based. I've been at a conference this week on preaching, and we had 100 sort of 25 to 35-year-old young preachers who were there, all of them leading congregations and so forth, and the speaker said this at one point, and I was preparing on this passage as well as, I mean, it wasn't preparing obviously when I was listening to him, please be clear on that, but I was sort of semi-simultaneously preparing, thinking about this evening, and I thought, this is very apposite, isn't it? He said this: in the decay of Western civilization, we witness the just judgment of God. The worst thing a people can ever receive from God is that he gives them what they want. I want nothing to do with you, God. The God of faithfulness and public commitment and intimate relationship, the God of love, we want nothing to do with you. In wrath, I give you over. Lust of heart, uncontrollable strong passion, impurity, uncleanness, dishonoring of their bodies, treating somebody else's body without the reverence and respect and honor due to somebody created by God. And so the wrath of God can be seen, well, everywhere.
I remember coming back from Canary Wharf on the DLR a couple of years ago now, and there are two blokes coming on the DLR chatting quite loudly about who was sleeping with whom in the office, how often, who'd swap with who, and how many were sleeping with each, and so on and so forth. The wrath of God. I went on to the Relate website this morning. Breakdown of marriage, rise in the number of cohabiting couples, figures of underage and teenage sex. Evidence of the wrath of God. 10 days ago, heading up to Preston in a carriage, 10 blokes, my sort of age, on a stag party, showing one another films of various exploits, dishonouring of bodies. Evidence of the wrath of God. Page 3, the internet, advertising. Well, having established why God is justly indignant and what God's right indignation looks like in terms of heterosexual sexual sin, the logic of verses 26 and 27 now has no shocks for us, though the content provides a significant challenge. Let's take it from verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Paul, then, here is speaking about same-gender sexual sin. And let me say that I'm well aware that we are tackling here a hugely controversial and, indeed, no doubt, personally challenging subject. May I say that at St. Helens there is a significant number of men and women who are same-gender attracted, that we pride ourselves, and I am so glad that St. Helens is the kind of church where those who are same-gender attracted feel loved and welcomed and at home. And there are numbers in leadership at St. Helens who are same-gender attracted. So I would be really sad if anybody was to suggest that as a church we were anti-gay or homophobic. And if you think about it, these verses, verse 26 and 27, find themselves immediately after verse 24, which talks about heterosexual sexual sin, and immediately before verse 28 to 32, which speaks about pride, gossip, slander, disobedience to parents, and so forth. And therefore, same-gender sexual sin is not being singled out any more than any of these other things, do you see? But as we look at verses 26 and 27, we cannot deny that just as a mark of God's judgment on a culture for its rejection of God will be the moral implosion when it comes to heterosexual sin, so too God's judgment on a culture for its rejection of him will take the form of giving that culture over to same-gender sexual sin. Now, I wish we had a bit longer for this. It's just a small part of today's talk. If you would like to unpack this further, last January, there was a series here entitled Revolutionary Sex. And in the third talk, we talk specifically about same-gender sexual attraction and sin. So I'd love you to go online, download it from January 2014 and listen to it. There are some excellent books available as well. Kevin DeYoung, What Does the Bible Really Say About Homosexuality? Very, very important for us all to be clear on that. And Is God Anti-Gay by Sam Albury. And if you want something really meaty, really, really meaty, then Robert Gagnon, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, and much more recent, William Loder, The New Testament on Sexuality. Both of them excellent. We cannot say that when Paul speaks of what is contrary to nature here, he's speaking about people who do not naturally see themselves as gay, so that he's really talking about people who don't naturally see themselves as gay, but actually start
taking a same-gender partner. You can't say that because this is embedded in creation language and God making them male and female. Nor can we suggest that Paul and the first century knew no such thing as faithful, stable, same-gender relationships. This is just talking about promiscuous homosexual behaviour, because Paul and the first century did know about faithful, same-gender sexual relationships. And I was away on a conference with Mike Ovey, who's the principal of Oak Hill, and we were chatting about this over breakfast, and he said, "Oh yes, William, Plato's Symposium," which I have to say was news to me, because I don't tend to read Plato's Symposium on a regular basis, but principals of theological colleges do. And so I went back and downloaded Plato's Symposium, and there he discusses somebody in a loving, stable, permanent, same-gender relationship, which was clearly regular in the first century. Nor can we say that this is simply the teaching of the Apostle Paul and have a kind of, yes, let's get the Apostle Paul, because when Jesus talks about sex and marriage, he goes back to Genesis 2, one man, one woman, permanent, public, faithful, physical, intimate relationship. And that, of course, is the point. For God our Creator, when he made humanity, made us in his image. Male and female, he created him. And the marriage relationship with a man and a woman committed publicly and permanently is modelled on the diversity we find within the Godhead and models the relationship between Christ and his church. So if we remove the image of God and simply worship things of our own making from within creation, do you see, then any control in this area has gone out the window. And so same-gender sexual sin is a mark of God giving us over to what we want. Not individually, please don't think, oh yes, in heterosexual sin, if I've had particular individual sinful practice, or in same-gender sexual sin, I've had particular, or I feel attracted, this is a particular mark of the God's wrath on me individually. No, but generally, as we suppress the knowledge of God, he gives us over to what we want. So isn't it striking, you know, we think that we finally find a government that passes laws for same-gender sexual relationships in marriage and so forth, and we've reached the height of sophistication. And God says, verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And so God gave them over. What is the mark of a culture experiencing the wrath of God? Same-sex marriage. Now, let me say, I'm well aware of the personal challenge for some of us in these verses. And please do come and talk to me. I'm not speaking to you as somebody who is somehow kind of above sexual sin. Every single person in this building is a sexual sinner. We experience the wrath of God as we suppress the knowledge of God. Finally, verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice these things deserve to die, they not only do them, but actually give approval to those who practice them. You want to see the wrath of God? Gossip. Go to the water cooler. You want to see the wrath of God? Slander. Read the newspaper. You want to see the wrath of God? Covetous greed. Come to the city.
as a culture, chooses not to acknowledge the God of the Bible, the God who is humble, gentle, kind, peace-loving, full of integrity, faithful, just, true, the worst thing a culture can receive from God is that he gives us what we desire. He hands us over. Well, I began by asking, what is the greatest problem facing humanity? Ecological, financial, political, medical? The Bible would tell us the greatest problem facing humanity is the wrath of God. That the wrath comes from our deliberate suppression of the truth. There's the sin. And that as we reject the truth of the loving God who made us, so God, in his just anger, hands us over. And the sins described here are evidences of us having been handed over. We can't finish there, because verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So let me ask you, do you work in an office where you witness the wrath of God? Of course you do. Do you live in a family where you are aware of the wrath of God? Of course you do. As you look in the mirror and you think of the track record of your own life, are you conscious of the wrath of God? Of course you are, if you're like me. And indeed, if you're like any other human being who's ever been born on this earth, for all of us suppress the knowledge of God. And therefore, all of humanity currently experience the judgment and wrath of God. And verse 32 tells us that this is just a foretaste of his final judgment to come. And only in the gospel of Jesus Christ is salvation, because only Jesus has lived a perfect life and only Jesus has died a death on a cross to carry God's judgment. And only Jesus has paid in full for your sin and mine. And only Jesus has risen, having paid the penalty of God's wrath on humanity. So as we think about this coming week, who needs to hear the gospel? Well, everybody. I sometimes am in here early in the morning for a meeting, and I will cycle back just sort of 10 to 8, quarter past 8, something like that, and people are flooding into the city. You ever stood on London Bridge watching this tide of humanity coming towards you from Sevenoaks and Tunbridge, and, you know, wealthy men and women with 2.2 cars on the forecourt and 2.2 children at university and 2.2 cats and 2.2 million in the bank and so forth. And I watch them and remind myself, they look as if they've got everything they need. Everything. You look around the office tomorrow, they look so happy. Not a care in the world. What is the greatest problem facing humanity? The wrath of God. And only in Jesus Christ and in the announcement of the news of the gospel is power for salvation. They have to hear it. And if they don't hear it, let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this diagnosis. Thank you that you are gracious to us and you let us know the truth about our own hearts and the hearts of all humanity. You don't keep it quiet. We praise you that you are straight with us. And we praise and adore you that you sent your only Son into the world so that we need not perish if only we put our trust in him. Thank you that there is power in the news of Jesus Christ for salvation. We pray that you would fill us with compassion for the lost around us. We pray that you would enable us to be bold and courageous by the power of your Spirit, that you would give each one of us opportunity to speak and indeed to bring people to hear the glorious news of the gospel, and that you might graciously rescue many from under your wrath. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we're going to make a start. William has wandered off. Now, is he coming back? Thank you. There are a lot of questions pouring in. You may actually break the machine this week, so we'll see. We'll get through as many as we can. William will try and be as brief as he can. Is that right?
Same Thanks, Johnny. Yeah. I will.
William, if something cannot come from nothing, where did God come from?
Yeah, that, I mean, it's a very good question. And the answer is, we can never know. And the reason we can't know is because, this is a philosophical thing, really, if God is outside the created order, then that you cannot, from within the created order, unless God reveals to you, you cannot know something that he does not reveal. And he doesn't actually ever explain it. But that there is a God is evidenced for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So there is a hard fact on the table, indeed numerous of them, indicating that there is a prime creator in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is always the defense put forward in the New Testament. You look at the person, work, death, resurrection of Jesus, and there is evidence of one who stands outside of creation because he defies the laws of this creation. Okay, so you'll say to me, oh, that's just, you know, you're just playing, you know, you're just playing circular arguments, and that's hypocritical, it's exactly the same with science. But here we have somebody who has actually broken in and defied the laws, if you like, and the death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would encourage you, if you're asking that question, and if you're ever asked that question, to say, no, there is a fact on the table. Would you please look at it with me? And we'll be looking at that on Tuesday night this week. Who is Jesus? Here are his claims. Now, here's the evidence. Let's look at the evidence. And that's what we're going to be doing this evening. So thank you.
Thank you. Question about how that works, though, elsewhere. So the far-out tribe that doesn't know about Jesus just by looking at creation, or if they've never heard of Jesus, why would they still be judged?
Well, again, that is a question I'm reluctant to go too far on, because once you have the Bible, it's a non-question. So it is a it's a good question, it's a loving question from somebody who is concerned for those who have never heard. But there is nobody who has never heard, because God has made himself known since the beginning of creation. So there is nobody who is with excuse. And if you want to go and have a look at the beginning of Psalm 19, you'll find the same. The psalmist talks about the sun charting its course from one end to the other, and there being nobody who is not privileged to the revelation that there must be a creator. In terms of a redeemer and a saviour, that requires knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you've got the Bible, you've got that knowledge. So it's not a question that I think the Bible takes absolutely head on. We can draw our conclusions one way and the other. Happy to talk to you about that. But because once you've got the Bible, you've got the revelation, it's not a question that the Bible takes head on like that. It does tell us we're all under God's judgment for having rejected the knowledge of God, and therefore we all need saving. And that immediately then says to those who have the knowledge of God, we're in debt in terms of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to the world, under an obligation, which is the line that Paul takes to go and tell the world this truth.
Thank you. There's someone wants to bring that closer to home, so that's a kind of theoretical person a long way away. Somebody says, my brother claims he is convinced that there's no God, and he at least appears sincere. How's that compatible with Paul's claim that all people see it and suppress it?
Yes. Well,
I can't answer that, you know, for your brother. Jesus takes the same line in John 3 that people hate the light because the light testifies that what we do is evil. And so I think both Jesus and the Apostle Paul would say deep, deep, deep down there is a conscious awareness of God in every single person. We may have got very, very, very practiced at suppressing the knowledge, so that, like the rower who's rowed and rowed and rowed, you know, your hands have become virtually sort of rock hard. And you may have become like that. And then I want to be praying that God would graciously enable somebody to come to their senses and open their eyes to the truth. But the Bible knows no person who does not know deep down that God exists.
How helpful do you think it is to point that out to someone? So they say, I'm not doing that. Would you say, yes, you are?
Well, I think you can get so far with it. I think there are certain lines you can take, like when somebody, you know, is furious at personal suffering, for example. I think I might say, I mean, not at the immediate moment. This might not be very helpful, but, you know, a bit further down the line, or when they're furious at somebody else's suffering, I might say, I wonder where that comes from. Or when you have injustice and people are absolutely demanding final accountability, I think I might be saying, I wonder where that sense of, or when it comes to a desire for purpose. I'm very interested that Dawkins, when he wrote his first book, one of the immediate things he then did was to write something to show that there is purpose, even though we emerge out by entirely random chance. And many of his ideas are basically a repeat of Jacques Monod, who was a 1960s, 70s French philosopher. And in Monod's final chapter, Chance and Necessity, the last chapter is given over to why, even though we are entirely random beings, there is purpose in our existence. And you think, now hang on a second, where does that come from? This demand for purpose, this demand for ultimate justice, for ultimate accountability. So there are, I think, tangents that you can come into this circle on just to chip away. But get on your knees, pray, ask the Lord graciously to kindle a willingness. Charlie, you're far more practiced at answering these questions than I am. Do you want to throw anything in?
No, not on that one.
No,
no, thank you.
Were you paying attention?
Not completely.
I know what it's like.
I know what it's like.
It's very difficult.
There are a few questions have detected in you a slight right-wing bias. What is it about this culture that is suddenly showing the wrath of God? Hasn't all cultures always been like this?
I couldn't agree with you
like
more.
This?
I couldn't agree with you more, and I really would be very sad if you just said, oh, well, William, you know, he's a spectator reader. I mean, we're dealing here with the scriptures. You know, go back to the Apostle Paul and ask yourself, what does the Apostle Paul say? Go back to Jesus. When asked about marriage, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes from Genesis 2. So please, please don't just take the easy option. You know, the easy option is just to slag somebody off, walk away and say, oh, well, he's a right-wing bigot. Please don't do that. You know, just don't do that. Please go back and look at the scriptures. I mean, you could just be a left-wing bigot. You know, the two can play at that game. Okay, so stopping such a liberal lefty. I mean, how do you know? You don't know. It's a secret. But actually, my wife and I always have this thing. We always go to the voting booth. I always say, how did you vote, darling? She always tells me. And then she says, how did you vote, darling? So I'm not going to tell you. It's a secret ballot. Fundamental principle of our democracy. So, and I'm certainly not going to tell you tonight. So it's none of your business. But, you know, don't just write it off. That's a cheap, easy way. Playground politics. Don't play it. Go back, look at the Bible, see what Jesus says, see what Paul says, and now ask yourself.
Thank you. A number of questions about same-sex attraction in particular, or about the sexual stuff here in general. So there's a big list of different things, but there does seem to be sensuality, sexual sin, seem to be a sort of focus. Why do you think that is?
Well, in the Bible, idolatry always results in one of the primary and first things that comes out of idolatry is sexual immorality. Now, I think there's a reason for that. Because if God has made us, as I said in the talk, if God has made us in his image, and his image is one of faithfulness and so forth, and if the height of kind of intimacy in that human relationship, in the image of God, is physical sex, then it shows that it's a very powerful and strong drive, and it's a very precious thing. And if you write God out of the picture, then it's no surprise that that is one of the first things that we move to in all idolatry. So you look at Exodus 32 and the golden calf, and idolatry results there as they worship the calf immediately in sexual sin. You look at Numbers and Balaam and Balak, and idolatry results immediately in sexual sin. You look at 1 Corinthians, it says exactly the same, that idolatry always the first thing is sexual sin. Because of this precious nature of what God has given us, and its close relation to the faithfulness of God and his character. But once you wipe God out, then you're there.
Then I've tried to choose just a couple of questions out of lots of questions. One saying, what is wrong, though, with a same-sex couple who marry out of love to commit their lives to each other? What's so wrong with that?
Because God made us male and female, and God reserved sexual practice between a man and a woman, and because the act of same-gender sexual is not in the created order of one man and one woman made physiologically for one another in order both to express the image of God and for the act of procreation, it is, in the language of Romans, unnatural. It's contra creation, and therefore contra the purpose of God. It's a denial of God's good gift, and so it's against what God wants for us. So I don't think you can put it any other way than that, really. But you need to understand why God made us, Genesis 1, 27 and 28, how God made us, male and female, and where God placed his good gift of sex between that like-opposite relationship. So he's actually made us different, both physiologically and in many other ways, so that we can be a representation as we come together of the diversity within the Godhead and indeed the relationship between Christ and his church. And if we male and female is actually a denial of diversity. And so God speaks repeatedly against it. And here, I mean, I didn't touch on it, but here Paul says, and receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. So he says it's not only just wrong, but actually it is damaging.
Somebody then, kind of separate area of questions is for how Christians can best talk about same-sex attraction. So the label given to anyone who'd object to gay marriage is homophobic. How do we engage, find common ground, and not just be an angry, argumentative evangelical?
Well, I think the key thing is to say what I tried to say, which is the direction the argument goes in here. That Christians are not simply against same-gender sexual sin. Christians are against any sexual sins. And I always say that straight off. I always say, no, it is not that we are simply speaking against same-gender sexual sin in the Christian community. We are speaking against all sex outside of marriage, because God in his goodness gave us male and female, permanent, public, permanent, and physical. And I think that, my experience is that that deals with a lot of people say, oh, I just thought you were around again. Then I say, well, I left it out of my, it was in my notes, I'm sorry I didn't say it, it's in the talk. But I think we do ourselves no favours by trying to force Christian morals, Christian ethics, on pagan, on non-Christian people. And so I look at the enigma, and I think that is just appalling. Now, what's the name of the guy? You know, the guy who cracked the code.
Alan Turing.
I look at Alan Turing, and I say, you know, how can a people, through kind of moralising, have produced that? That's an awful thing to do. Why should a non-Christian person live as a Christian? So back in the 1980s, you know, there was all this Keep Sunday Special, and Christians went around placarding, saying, we must keep Sunday Special. Why should you keep Sunday Special if you're not a Christian? Why should you not only sleep with somebody if they're your wife, if you're not a Christian? Now, God gave them over. So don't try and force. And I think a huge amount of damage is done by us arguing against people who want to make a fuss about gay marriage in a culture. Now, they should have made equal fuss about cohabitation 30 years ago. But they didn't, and now they're wagging their finger at the gay community, and I have to be honest, I've got a lot of sympathy with the non-Christian gay community at that point. But I want to say to the non-Christian gay community, all sexual sin is damaging, profoundly damaging, to a culture. As you say goodbye to God's good gift of marriage, you will reap the whirlwind. And we will, as a culture, as a non-Christian culture. And as we say to God's good gift of heterosexual Christian marriage, we will reap the whirlwind. And we will. But to single out a same-gender person and wag the finger, I think, is a real mistake, and I hope you never will.
Thank you. Well, there's a couple of other areas I want to ask about just before we leave that one. So William's mentioned the talk series from January 2014. Please do download those. There is a group that meets here at St Helens for those who, Christian people who experience same-sex attraction themselves, that meets fairly regularly. Please come and ask me more about that if you'd like to. And also, if you are facing that issue yourself, or you want more advice on how to talk to somebody else who is, members of that group would be willing to meet with you and talk you through that. If you think, I don't want to join a group, I don't want to be that kind of public about things, but if you'd like somebody to talk to, there'd be people who'd be willing to have that conversation with you privately as well. So please do chat to me about how that might happen. Cool. Just two areas to go before we finish then. Quite a few people asking about the fact it looks like as Christians we still experience this wrath of God. So people either same-sex attraction or the whole list of things in 29 to 30, how come if we're Christians we're not under the wrath of God, how come we're still being given over?
Thank you very much, because we live in this world, because our physical body is still very much alive, and it's a whole lifelong process of putting to death and battling against whether it's whatever form of sexual sin it is, malice, gossip. It's a matter of saying, yes, I am forgiven, I have been rescued, God's judgment has been paid on the cross, but now I'm actually free to start fighting against these things, and it will be a lifelong battle. And really, I'm afraid we need to read Romans 6 and 7. And may I say, if you haven't done Read, Mark, Learn Romans, and you're studying Mark or John at the moment, you must stay and do next year and do Romans. I mean, you've just got to do it, because the answer is there in Romans 6 and 7. So please don't leave St Helens before, you know, stay here. Don't go till you've done Romans properly. Okay, so, but the answer is there in Romans 6 and 7. Yes, the punishment has been paid in full. I am waiting to be made absolutely perfect in all my desires and so forth. At the end of this life, but I am now forgiven. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, without the weight of God's judgment hanging over my shoulders, I'm free to fight as a justified person. And that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It means to walk as a forgiven person.
It's one of Satan's particular lies, isn't it? To say, if you experience this temptation, you cannot be forgiven. You must still be under the wrath of God.
That's right.
And I think same-sex attractive people in particular feel that lie strongly.
Mm,
but
I'm
it,
sure.
It is a lie. The Bible
I'm sure.
says the opposite. Okay, last area, which is really what do we do about this series? There's one suggestion and one sort of question. So somebody's saying, it strikes me we spend a lot of time trying to fix the problems caused by our rejection of God. Maybe it would be better to spend time fixing the cause, and that's the gospel. And then another question about what makes you so sure this passage is meant to make us go and do evangelism?
Sorry, yes, week one, we'd have to go back to week one, but where we tackled, I think we tried to tackle that. But verse 15, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks, to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also. Now, why is he eager? Not, actually, funnily enough, because he's an apostle, though he is, to the Gentiles. The reason he's eager is that he is not ashamed of the gospel. So if I have the gospel, I am under obligation. It doesn't. His obligation isn't lying in his apostleship. It's lying in the fact that he's got a message for the whole world. So then you go to the back end and you find him arguing the same, that he's wanting them to join him in backing the mission to Spain and on into the rest of the world, so that the gospel should motivate us. So I think that's part of the answer. What was the other part of the question?
I think the first question was, we see what's wrong with the world and we go and try and fix it.
Yeah.
Rather than seeing what's wrong with the world and trying to tell people
absolutely.
The gospel.
Absolutely. So, you know, please don't let's be a generation of Christians who are trying to stick sticking plasters on political problems of this world and so forth by, you know, canvassing people for, you know, all these, what do you call them, when you get a long list of names, petitions and so forth, and running around at the back of church, sign my petition. That is a cop-out, I think, largely. I mean, sorry, I'm talking quickly, but it's a cop-out, rather than actually speaking to people about Jesus. When people hear the good news of Jesus and are rescued from the wrath of God and want to live for God, you won't need to sign your petitions, and you won't need any petitions, because people will be wanting to live for Christ. So let's be brave and do the thing that the gospel demands, the news demands, which is to speak it and to invite people this week to come and hear the talks, to talk about Jesus openly at work, to be unashamed of it, because in this news is the power of God for salvation. And it's only as people hear the gospel that they will come to have faith and be saved.
Thank you. We're going to finish by singing. We talk quite a lot about sin and condemnation. Let me read you again the verse we started with. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we're going to sing a song addressed to those who worry about whether they're forgiven or not, trusting in Jesus. Please stand.